The last few weeks have been very interesting in many ways. As my job as a Christian school principal and a high school Bible teacher, I sort of have to keep my eye on what's going on in society and just sort of have an idea of where things are going so that I can lead my students and lead the school where it ought to go. We don't have to listen very far or listen very long to see some of the directions that this world is heading. And I know that, you know, we're aware of some of the things that happened as of January 1st this year when Canada opened its doors to a larger number of immigrants. And we know in Europe that they've had a huge influx of recent immigrants and all the turmoil that is caused by that. And as we think about that, what we see arising in this world is, again, this whole idea of nationalism. And we define ourselves by our country of origin or by the cultural background that we come from. And I am this. And in very recently, as a matter of fact, I think it's only a week or two ago, there were elections held in the country of Austria. And one of the big questions that was had is who are we going to be identifying ourselves with? Are we going to identify ourselves with we are Europeans and we're welcoming, or are we going to close our doors and try to keep people away? And this whole idea of our identity is based on our national background. Not that long ago, there was another situation where they had a particular award, something or other, taking place from Hollywood. And they talked about the different people coming and how they were dressed, and it's always a big deal. And this year, the interesting headline that was there is that in this case, the women that were most fashionably dressed were actually over the age of 40. And people were astonished that a woman over 40 can actually still be considered attractive. And so we often, in society, identify ourselves in terms of our youth. The fact that only those who are under a certain age can even be considered attractive. We have a growing number of people who no longer identify by what the world calls a religion. And you ask people, are you religious? And they say, no, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. And we see the growing rise of spiritism. And we think we've left animism behind or pantheism behind, and it's actually making a substantial comeback. And it's coming into North America. And more we see conversations talking about the spirits of. And we have to appease the spirits. It's coming into government. It's coming into our school systems. But you see, that's okay because it's not religion. It's just being spiritual, and that makes everything okay. And we have people in society who are identifying themselves based on their spiritual views. We have one religion in the world right now that always claims to be persecuted, and yet it seems to be doing a lot of the persecuting itself. We have another group of people identifying in a certain way, and they're the ones who are being persecuted. And yet, as far as the world is concerned, it's not only all right, it's actually commendable. Because those Christians, after all, are extremely narrow-minded. And in that sense, we have to agree that we are. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have, about a week or two ago, there was a news story coming out of the Netherlands, and a young woman in her 20s, I don't remember the particulars, but something had happened, and she felt despondent. And she was talking to family members, and she kind of figuratively threw up her arms and said, well, there's not much point. I've lost my hope in this situation. And in the Netherlands, of course, they have euthanasia. And so off they hauled her to the clinic, and they put her to death in her 20s. And what was the issue? It was not a physical issue. It was an emotion. I lost hope. I went through a difficult situation. I don't think I will ever be as happy as I was. Therefore, this is the only thing that's left for me. In Canada, right now we're debating that. And there's different groups, and some are saying, no, it needs to be wide open, because otherwise it's going to go through a Supreme Court challenge. It needs to be for not just for physical health reasons, but also for emotional health reasons. And we can't restrict it above a certain age. It needs to be right down to the age of 18. And so conceivably in Canada, in the next near future, we could have an 18-year-old who breaks up with her boyfriend or with his girlfriend and says, life isn't worth living. And off they go. And that will be applauded. Again, this last week, there is a situation where this one person was interviewed because of the new C-17 or whatever the bill is that's in Ottawa right now that is seeking to enshrine transgendered rights into the Human Rights Code in Canada. It means it'll be protected speech. And for anyone to say anything, they will be subject to up to 2 years in prison for it. And so they interviewed this individual, and this individual said, yes, when I was born, I was female, and then later on, I thought I was actually a male trapped in a female's body, and now I've decided I'm actually asexual. And just thinking about, the way people self-identify all the time, it's this binary construction of male or female is really cute, but antiquated. And of course, in the States, within the last year, in Canada, about 10 years earlier, our very sexuality is now fluid. We can be anything from asexual to pansexual, and any or all points in between. And we're supposed to accept that. Our future. I choose to live only as long as I can experience a life of pleasure. And the focus is on me. I can actually only enjoy pleasure as long as I'm young, however that gets defined. And what we see in society is more and more that people are starting to identify themselves in very, very different ways. And I know just 2 years ago, who would ever have thought that we'd come this far in 2 years? And what we see is that people are now asserting their right, that only they themselves have the right to identify themselves. Only I have the right to determine how I can express myself or how I can be addressed. And what we see is that we often choose to identify ourselves based on our sin. And if we read the news, if we follow the news at all, we will see that more and more people in society are identifying themselves solely based on their sin. And as we think through the logical consequences of that, we find that people are increasingly unhappy. People are increasingly dissatisfied. People are increasingly not sure of where to go. I had a conference, a principal's conference, a couple of months ago, and we had special guest presenters come in, and they talked to us of the number one concern in schools today. And the number one issue in schools today, and it's growing rapidly, is anxiety, stress. And they don't know who they are, and they don't know how they identify themselves, and they're struggling with everything, with doing a simple assignment, with showing up to school, because they don't know how they're going to be perceived. And the scary thing is, we, in our local congregations, often find ourselves in the very same trap. And we often choose to identify ourselves in certain ways. And it is only too often based not just on sin necessarily, but based on our own identification. And we find that comes right out of Scripture. We don't have to turn very far. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3:20 says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Genesis 3:20 took place after the fall. And Adam's first action after the fall was to give his wife a name. He took the role, the responsibility, the privilege of naming his wife. But it wasn't always like that. If we read, although in our scriptures it's later, but it takes place earlier in Genesis 5:2, and I'm going to reorganize the words just a little bit. God created them male and female. And there we have our gender. God created them male and female. And he blessed them. And he, God, called their name Adam. God created them. Therefore, it was his right to name them. And he did. He named them Adam. And then the fall took place. And then Adam, asserting his own individuality, asserting his own, "I want to be like a God." Remember, that was what the serpent promised them, that you will be like gods. And Adam now takes that role upon himself that was actually God's role. And he chose to name Eve. And that's where this whole idea started. And we now choose to label things our own way. And we often only buy into our own labels. I just read an article about a 13-year-old and how glued she was to her cell phone. Her cell phone became her life. And through all the different apps that they have, and you know, on Instagram, they'll post pictures. And then if they don't get a certain number of likes on that one picture within a very set time, then off comes that picture and it has to be replaced by another one, because their only validation is found through the number of likes that they have on their various social media platforms. And we look at ourselves, and we often identify ourselves with, well, I'm only... And every time we use that word "only" in there, we're already moving away from where God would have us be. See, because only God has the right to determine our identity. And the wonderful thing is, God chooses our identity not based on our sin, but he chooses our identity based on our Savior. Let's go through our list again here. We have our sexuality, and that is, we often believe that homosexuality is wrong, and that we are called to be heterosexual, and that's not true either. We're called to be holy. And in Hebrews 13, verse 4, the writer says that the marriage is honorable, and I'm actually going to turn there to get the exact wording. It says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled." God has called us to holiness. Our gender, God created them male and female. Our religion, I know in some ways we argue that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. But the religious component means that there's certain practices that are associated with that. And in James we find that we actually do have a religion per se. But it is centered not on what we have done or what we can do, but it is centered on what the Savior has done for us. And that is what sets us apart. It's not based on anything we can do. It's based on what has been done for us. Our pleasure. And we see in the Psalms where David says, I delight to do thy will. Where do we derive our pleasure? Not from the activities that we pursue, because happiness pursued is not happiness. We find our delight and our pleasure and our happiness in being obedient to God. Our future. I will live as long as I enjoy, not my youth, but the way Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians. It says, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is our future. Our nationality, well, in Galatians we read that Paul says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, and in Christ we are one. And we shall be citizens of heaven. We shall be members of the one flock, and that is our identity. Our national identity falls away, and we are just children of God. So our identity is based on our Savior. And in a sense, there's three ways that we can look at that, three different aspects that kind of cement in our minds what our identity is. And the first one is that I am accepted. And if we just have any inkling as to what teenagers go through, the biggest question that they struggle with is, am I accepted? Do people like me? And here we find that we are accepted. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are not only liked, but we are loved by the Creator of the universe, by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, by God Himself. We are the children of God in John chapter 1, and it says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. If we have that identity that we are children of God, that we are His child, really, what other kind of identity do we need to have? What else can pull us away from that if we know that we are the children of God? And it gets better. Not only are we His children, and we've seen some of the little ones this morning, and they're perhaps very young, and they don't necessarily understand all the things that their parents go through. And their parents have their relationship, and they're still trying to shelter and protect their children from a lot of what's going on. And then we have the Lord Jesus telling His disciples, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what the master is doing, but I now call you friends. For all the things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Not only are we the child of God, sons and daughters, but we are, let me rephrase that, He is our friend. And He has come alongside of us, and He has shared His heart and His mind with us. And we have God's word that reveals His thoughts towards us. I'm sure we've all heard that phrase, eye is not seen nor ear heard. What are all these things that God has planned for us? And we like to put a period at the end of that verse. But if we look in 1 Corinthians, we find that there is no period at the end of that verse. That's actually the first part of the thought. And the thought continues and it says, but we have the mind of Christ that reveals to us all things. The world doesn't know, doesn't understand. But we have the mind of Christ. And to us has been revealed as His friend what His plans, what our future is. And as the saying goes, we know the end of the story. We are a child. We're a friend. We have been justified. We have been made right with God. We can actually stand in the presence of God. I'm just so thankful it's not based on anything that we have done. It's based only on what the Son has done. But remember, our identity is based on our Savior and not on our sin. And it's only as we are in Christ that we will one day have the privilege of standing in the very presence of God. And He will look at us and we will hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." And we see the picture given to us in Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats, and we will be the sheep and He will bring us into His presence. And just as you were saying earlier, some of our voices are not as good as others, and that's okay, and that's why I'm so thankful for Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But in those days, and that time, we will be able to praise Him. And the choir that will be there will be something that we've never experienced before. Many years ago, I was at a conference, one of the early Rise Up and Build conferences. And the theme of this particular conference was, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing." And there were 1,100 people registered at that conference. And at the end of the evening session, it was about 10 o'clock, we'd be talking and visiting a little bit, and we'd be walking back to our rooms. And on that first day, we kind of walked through the lobby because it was the easiest way to get to where the rooms were. And there's a grand piano sitting in the lobby. And a person sat down and started playing. And there's four or five of us, and we started singing. And four of us started the song, and 14 of us finished the song. And that number grew. And we spent time that night praising God. We were told that, you know, after a few hours, we had to shut it down because we were keeping the other guests up. But New Year's Eve, we were allowed to keep singing. And we sang for 2 hours. And we looked around after some of the songs, and the whole lobby was wall-to-wall people. We couldn't move. And I looked up, and there's two mezzanines, and it was wall-to-wall people. And all of us lifting our voices up to praise God. And as I stood there, we had the banner on the wall, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing." And then we read in Revelation chapter 5, there will be thousands upon thousands and 10,000s of 10,000s. A multitude that no man can number. And we will all be there with the opportunity to praise our Savior. We've been justified. We are one with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one Spirit with Him." We've been bought with a price. Not corruptible things like the blood of sheep and goats and so on, but with the precious blood of Christ. We are the redeemed ones. And this morning, not just now, but in the breaking of bread, over and over, that one word, redeemed or redeemer, kept coming up. And sometimes we don't understand the full connotation of that. And for any of you who've ever taken a pop can or so on to the grocery store or to the bottle depot and turn it in for money, you've redeemed that can. And if you look at it, it says right on there, redeemable. And I'm just so glad that for every one of us, we too had that label, redeemable. And that Christ came to redeem us. And He did. What a redeemer we have. When we look at ourselves, how did Paul describe himself? A worm and no man. Chief of sinners. And yet when Christ looks at us, he calls us saints, set apart ones, that we have been taken out of the world and put separated, put close to God for his service. Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Do you realize we have direct access to God? We can speak to him at any moment, and he hears us. What a privilege we have. We do not have any other intermediary save one, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. That we have direct access into the very throne room of heaven. That we've been forgiven. What a title that is. Forgiven. If we think about all the different things that we have done, not just sins of commission, but sometimes the sins of omission, the things that we needed to do and we neglected to do them. Sometimes it's a very terrifying thing to read through Scripture. James tells us, to him who knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. And sometimes we're faced with a situation where we know we should say something or do something, and we don't, for whatever reason, and usually it's fear. And James has told us that was sin. We should have said something, and we didn't. The sins of omission. And yet, we have been forgiven because of Christ. The first problem that society deals with is, am I accepted? The second one is, am I secure? And in Christ, we are. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's almost like a blanket statement. There's no condemnation. I don't know if we can even enter into the depths of what that means. Because we're so often so aware of our own sin, our own shortcoming, our own failings, and yet we know that in Christ there is no condemnation. We have passed from darkness into his marvelous light. We have the assurance that God is working things for our good. Not for our fun, not for our entertainment, but for our good. And he uses those horrible experiences that we so often go through, sometimes to file off those rough edges that we have, and sometimes to bring us closer to him. That the more things go wrong, the closer we cling to him. And he desires our presence and our comfort. And all those who would be godly in Christ Jesus will suffer with him and for him. And we shy away from sufferings. When we look at the word love in Scripture, I'm just thankful that often it's not just the sentimental feeling. But we like to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And we look at all the aspects of love. And yet, if we look at the first mention of the word love, way back in Genesis, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and pat him on the back and encourage him. No, and sacrifice him. Take him to the mount that I'm going to show you, and there sacrifice him. The very first mention of the word love, it's in association not just with a father for his son, but also with the concept of sacrifice. And if we love, it means we sacrifice. And that's how we saw God's love for us, is he sacrificed his son for us. And if it means that we are loved by God, it means he has sacrificed for us. And if we love one another, it means that we also ought to sacrifice for one another. And so when we read that verse in Romans 8:28, that all things, all these times when we think we're sacrificing, it's because God loves us that he puts us in those situations. And his ultimate purpose is that one day we will be like his son. We will be a new creature. And we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. We have been anointed and sealed by God. 2 Corinthians 1, now he who has established us with you in Christ has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as the earnest of our redemption. We are citizens of heaven. What is our identity? We're accepted. We're secure. And the third issue that we often struggle with is, are we significant? Is there something that I'm here to do? Does my life matter? And that's where we, as local bodies of believers, often struggle the most. We look around and the walls don't have to be expanded and we don't have to add row upon row of chairs. And we think we're just a small company. What difference do we make? What is our purpose here? There's just so few. In Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says that we are salt and light. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Salt preserves. And that's so often what we talk about, the fact that the saltiness that we're supposed to be is we're supposed to preserve that which was sort of instituted by law from Scripture. And yet, the other purpose of salt is to create thirst. When people spend time with us, do we impart to them a thirst for the Savior? A thirst for God and his word. We are a light. People watch us. They watch how we live. They watch how we speak. They watch what we do. They're watching every little thing about us. All you have to do is listen to the really little kids and talk to them. And they will tell you things. I know that when my kids were little, sometimes they would say things and they would be very embarrassing because they would just say what they thought and we might think it too, but we'd never say it. And they would. And the world watches us as well. And they look at us and they say, okay, we know this, but are they living it? Christians are supposed to be like this, but are they really like that? And regardless of numbers, the way we interact with one another is something that the world picks up on. And for them, it can be a light. It can be that salt. I am a branch of the true vine. In John 15, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. The vine, the stalk, is what provides the support, provides the nourishment, provides everything that the branches need to bear fruit. All the branch does is it abides in the vine. And so when we bear fruit, it is not we that bear the fruit, but Christ who bears the fruit through us, as long as we abide. And as we abide, God allows us to bear fruit. If we go by in the late fall, any kind of a vine, and the vine dresser has been by, we look at what's left, and it's been massacred. In the middle of the summer or early September, whatever, we see these wonderful branches and foliage and everything else, and then when that stops, and the vine dresser comes and prunes it back, there's a stalk and there's a couple of other stubs, and that's all there is. And we look at that and we think, well, so much for that. That's never going to bear fruit again. It's just this little stubby mass of something. And yet, it is only when that has taken place that the true fruit can grow. Otherwise, that plant will just put all of its energy into leaves. And leaves might be nice to look at, and they might provide shade, but it's no fruit. And God has called us to bear fruit, not just to put out leaves. I am God's temple. I don't know if we've really thought about what that means as well. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" What a privilege that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and we are His temple. And in the Old Testament, we saw that the temple was this marvelous structure, and Solomon's temple in particular. In memory of it, we read in Haggai, when it was gone, caused people to weep because it was so beautiful and glorious. And Haggai had to remind them that, yes, that temple might have looked beautiful on the outside, but this new temple that looks so plain and whatever to you will be made even more glorious because God Himself, in the person of His Son, will be in that temple. And we today, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we are the temple of God. And as the world looks at us, they see not me. They see not who I used to be. But they should see Jesus in us. We're reminded of Galatians chapter 2, very well-known verse. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." We are God's hands and feet on the earth. When things happen and we step in, it's God stepping in to touch them, to reach them, to be that witness to them. And He has chosen to use us. Second Corinthians 6, Paul says, "We then as workers together." God has called us His co-workers. And the most amazing thing is He's called us to work with Him. I mean, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's the one who gives us our energy, our strength, our health, our abilities, our gifts, our talents, our experiences. He has given us all things. He calls us His co-workers. And then one day, He will reward us for what He has enabled us to do, for what He has called us to do, for what He has brought to us to do. And He will choose to reward us because He calls us His co-workers. "I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places." We see that in Ephesians. "And He has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Just want to end with one very short verse, Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We look around, we see the society identifying itself by its sin. And how often we slip into that same pattern, that we identify ourselves by our sin, by our weaknesses. And God has called us to identify ourselves based on what He has called us. That we seek our identity based on our Savior, not on our sin. That we allow God to determine our identity and not we ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have called us, that you have chosen us, that you've blessed us. And help us, Lord, never to forget our identity is found solely in you. Help us that when experiences come, when difficulties come, that we would not take our eyes off of you and onto our problems, onto our sins, but that we would continue to hold our eyes to you, that we would fasten our eyes on what you have called us. Lord, we just thank you for your many, many blessings, that they are found solely in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.